It's really great to be here with you. Thank you for all the great students that you've sent over the years, and glad to know of them, even some that are here today. What a blessing it is to have Christian fellowship, even though we live in different places. I suppose one of the best ways that, I don't know, it kind of illustrates the American spirit is the pioneers, right? The pioneering spirit of the Americans. And I think of those names like Daniel Boone, and I'm not a big history buff, but what's the guy who did the Alamo? I almost said Ricky Skaggs. I don't really know where that Davy Crockett or Lewis and Clark, right? Who would not have survived without Sacagawea, right? But we look at stories like that and we're like, that's the American pioneer spirit. But we don't just love the story of a good pioneer. We also love the story of a founder, right? And so we're fascinated by the stories of the founders of our nation. Like, I'll read the names and get them right. Not Ricky Skaggs. George Washington or Thomas Jefferson or James Madison or Alexander Hamilton. Nobody start rapping the stuff on that right there. So you got Alexander Hamilton. And it's not just founders of our nation, but the founders of the great companies. I mean, South Florida or Mid-Central Florida would not be the same if it wasn't for a guy who founded a company several years ago, right? So we're fascinated by the great founders. We're also fascinated at some level by great captains, right? I mean, even if they're fictitious, but Captain America, Captain Kirk, even Captain Crunch, right? We're fascinated by these captains. And personally, as a sports fan, I'm fascinated by the great champions. You know, the kind that just won consistently. I'm a child of the 90s, and so through my growing, or not a child really, but I was in my teenage years all through the 90s, and so boy, I loved Michael Jordan because he just kept winning. We're amazed by the kind of people who just win consistently over and over again. We love a good champion story. But in our culture especially, we love a hero, don't we? Now, some of these heroes are fictitious, and we like the superhero stories, but we especially are drawn to the stories of real, live people who deeply impacted culture and society, and they were heroes for what they did, like Martin Luther King Jr. or Lincoln or Harriet Tubman. Boy, we're fascinated by the heroes. And I suppose what makes each one of these types of heroes in their own ways especially fascinating to us is that we know that deep down, at least for the non-fictitious ones, that deep down, they're like us, aren't they? They are real people with real problems, and yet they rose above whatever things were in their way and accomplished significant things, and we're amazed by these types of stories, champions, pioneers, founders, captains and heroes. But I think it's fair to say that each one of these words could be used to describe Jesus. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, the Hebrews writer says this, "For it was fitting that he," speaking of Jesus, "for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make," listen to this, "the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now that word founder is the word archegos, and it's a word in the first century in extra-biblical literature that is translated or used to describe people of all of these different types. It's used to describe pioneers and founders of certain institutions and captains of armies and ships and heroes, even champion and heroes like Hercules. It's got a broad usage throughout the New Testament world or the time of the New Testament. And so when it comes to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, depending on your translation, I'm using the English Standard Version. The English Standard Version uses the word founder. You've probably seen pioneer or captain of the faith. And depending on, well, really not depending, the context probably indicates that any one of these words could be used in Hebrews chapter 2 to fairly describe who Jesus is. He is our champion, our pioneer, our founder, our captain, our hero. And so maybe the best way to, I think, to translate this or summarize who Jesus is in Hebrews 2 verse 10 is to describe him as the pioneer and hero champion of salvation. And that's a beautiful description of who Jesus is. But you know what makes it even more beautiful? Is that Jesus doesn't just do this from afar, but what makes this so beautiful is that he comes into our world and he lives as one of us. He becomes human flesh, and therefore paves the way to salvation and champions and becomes our hero, not from afar, but among us. And in fact, if you look in Hebrews chapter 2, if you want to mark 1 John and Hebrews 2, we're going to do a little bit of back and forth, but I love the way Hebrews 2 describes how Jesus comes in the flesh. In verse 10, it describes him as, again, the founder or champion or the perfecter of our faith. And then you skip to verse 14, it says that he, with the children of God, shared in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same things. He partook of human flesh. He became one of us. In verse 17 of Hebrews 2, it says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in just a few respects, right? No, in every respect, Jesus does not become our pioneer hero champion from afar. He does it among us. He becomes one of us. And that's what makes him so beautiful to us and makes us be able to proudly say, he is our Savior. And we know that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Now, here's the problem with this statement. I'm guessing, I don't know this for sure, but I'm guessing that nearly all, if not all of you, already believe this. You believe that Jesus came in the flesh, and this is a foundation of our faith. It's a core tenet of Christianity. Jesus came in the flesh. Of course we believe this. And so why would it show up as one of the topics in a lectureship like this? Well, the reason is because we're in 1 John, and apparently, in the church or this community to which John is writing, there are some folks who did not believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And therefore, that's why he'll repeatedly say, as we'll see in a moment, that he did come in flesh. Now, we believe this because of Hebrews chapter 2, that he came in the flesh, or John chapter 1, verse 14, right? Where the Word says it explicitly, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Or Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus was born in the likeness of men. So of course we believe this. What in the world is going on in 1 John that there are some folks who don't believe this, in fact believe that Jesus did not come in the flesh? And though that sounds strange to us, and maybe doesn't feel all that relevant, because even among seculars, it's very rare to find a secular person who does not believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that does not believe he came in the flesh. People believe that there was a man named Jesus in the first century who was some sort of a spiritual guru who lived on earth. They just don't believe he was the Son of God. What in the world's going on that would cause some folks to say, yeah, he's the Messiah, but he didn't come in the flesh? And though that may sound strange to you, and you may be wondering, where's this going? How is this relevant? Here's what I like about this. It forces us to ask the question, why does this matter? Why does it matter that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? But first, we kind of have to figure out what's going on. So turn over to 1 John, and let's start in chapter 4. There are at least two or three passages that are especially relevant to this theme of knowing that Jesus came in the flesh, and we'll start in chapter 4. Just verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now that language of spirit is a bit strange, but he's just saying as teachers come into your context and teach, you need to test whether they're from God or not, right? And so how do you know? How do you know if a teacher is from God? Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit, listen, that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world today. So we get a hint at what's going on in this, in the context of 1 John, right? That apparently there are some teachers who are saying Jesus didn't come in the flesh. And we don't get the full picture of exactly what they were teaching or what it means, but John is clear, this is serious. And you can know that they are not from God if they come bringing this message that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. These are false teachers, and you need to be aware of them. So it's pretty clear. Like, there's not a whole lot of doubt as to what John is saying here. But you go back to chapter 2, and let's read 5 or 6 verses from chapter 2. Now, I'll just go ahead and say up front, this is a complex passage. that we could spend the entire time kind of hashing out, but I want you to kind of get the big picture of what's going on and what these false teachers might be saying. 1 John 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, we get kind of weirded out by that word, Antichrist, Antichrist. Well, in 1 John, he gives us a pretty idea of who the Antichrist is. In fact, he says many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Verse 19, they went out from us. Now, whoever these false teachers are, the fact that they went out from this Christian community indicates what? At one point, they were in the community. They had infiltrated the church and wreaked havoc. And even though they're gone, they're still wreaking havoc on the church because John has to address it here. And so they've gone out from the church, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you've been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Now listen to this, especially verse 22 and 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Whatever you might take out of this passage, it becomes very evident that central to this false teaching is the person of Jesus Christ. There's some teachers who are saying some really strange things about Jesus, apparently, that he didn't come in human flesh. Let me show you one more example of how this shows up, and it's just a couple of pages over in 2 John. Now, when you read 2 and 3 John, you need to read them alongside of 1 John because they tell kind of one unified story, at least tell us of one unified problem. Look at verse 7 of 2 John. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Who are these guys? Listen to this. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Do you see it? There's some folks who are saying Jesus didn't come in the flesh. And how serious is it? John says they are deceivers, they are antichrists, they are false teachers. This is a serious matter causing serious division in the early church. And John sets out to set the story straight. Jesus did come in the flesh. So there it is in the text. Some people are saying Jesus didn't come in the flesh, but we're left asking, okay, that's good, but what in the world is going on here? Like, what is this? Why would anybody say that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, especially so close to the time that he did come in the flesh? And this forces us to have a brief conversation about the background here. Now, me and Wes were talking about this earlier, about the parts of sermons where people fall asleep in. This is potentially that part, so let me do it fast, okay? All right? And again, somebody could lecture up here for a long time about what we're about to do. We'll do it quick in a few bullet points. Here we go. All right, so we think, here's the deal. Does John tell us exactly what's going on here? No. So scholars have to speculate based on the history and context surrounding 1 John, and here's their best guess. The false teaching addressed in 1 John may have been based on an early form of Gnosticism. You may have heard that word Gnosticism before. And then you may have thought, I've heard the word, but I don't know what it is. Here's what it is, and I think you'll see if you understand just in three quick bullet points. Again, entire books have been written. Three quick bullet points why they might say Jesus didn't come in the flesh. So here's boring bullet point number one. Matter is evil, what Gnosticism said. Matter is evil, and only the spirit is good. So they were saying, like, the physical is innately evil, and somehow we've got to get out of this evil body, escape this evil physical stuff. Now, if you believe physical matter is evil, what are you going to have trouble believing in? That Jesus came in evil flesh, right? And so their conclusion was, Jesus didn't have a physical body because the Messiah couldn't have had something as dirty as human flesh. Totally foreign to our thinking, but you kind of get where this is going, right? They couldn't believe that Jesus would come in the flesh because that flesh is dirty. And therefore, if he couldn't come in the flesh, they're going to have to deny his atoning sacrifice. Because the Messiah certainly couldn't die. And then you say, okay, all of that's really strange. How do they have salvation? Basically, they believe salvation was found through freedom from the sinful body. You get out of this sinful flesh through mystical knowledge or gnosis, where the word Gnosticism comes from. Okay, that wasn't too bad, was it? We made it through that pretty quick. But you can see, now here's the problem. Gnosticism wasn't full-blown Gnosticism until the second century. If John writes later in the first century, this is just kind of an early form of it, and really we're just kind of guessing that this is probably what's going on. But you notice that last part here about knowledge, right? You escape the sinful body through special or mystical knowledge, and what's 1 John all about? It's all about how what you can really know. And he says to his Christian audience, you really know the truth. And it's not found in some mystical knowledge. You know, and the false teachers, turns out, they don't know. Which then you follow up with 2 John, and basically he's saying, these false teachers who bring this false teaching that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, do not let them into your house. In context, don't let them into your house churches. They'll destroy these little Christian communities. And it appears in 3 John that they've taken it too far, and he has to say, hey, chill out a little bit. You got to let the true teachers in. And by the way, Diotrephes is a jerk, and you got to deal with him. So that's Matt's summary of all of this. But that's what you got going on in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And it gives us an idea of like, okay, this whole Jesus not coming in the flesh, this is a big deal in the context of 1 John. Which again makes all of what we've just read make a little bit more sense, right? Back to 1 John chapter 4. He says again in verse 2, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not is not from God. So if there's a teacher in your midst or in your context that's bringing this doctrine that Jesus didn't come in the flesh because physical flesh is somehow evil, this is false. They're not from God. And I love, in light of all of this, so kind of with everything we've done, kind of build all this up, look at 1 John 1, all right? So this is kind of the last passage or part of this we'll kind of look at from 1 John, thinking through what they were teaching. Watch how John begins this letter / sermon, however you decide what it is. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. What's John trying to do? He's trying to say, I saw him and I heard him and I touched him and he changed my life. Don't tell me that he didn't come in the flesh. I saw it. And he continues, verse 2, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Here it is again. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John says, listen, guys, you got questions about who Jesus is, whether he came in the flesh. I saw him and heard him and touched him. And I know he came in the flesh. And that's beautiful. And this matters to John, doesn't it? Because probably around some sort of a similar time frame, John's going to write these words. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came in the flesh. We can know Jesus came in the flesh. We lived in... And here's, I suppose, where I want this to lead you. This is a reminder that this uniquely qualifies him as the Savior. Nobody else can be. He is the Savior because he came and experienced what we experienced. Look at 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What makes his advocacy even more significant? He lived among us. Verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, or atoning sacrifice, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Who else could be an atoning sacrifice for our sins except the one who came and lived among us? His coming in flesh uniquely qualifies him to be our Savior. Now, that word propitiation is probably not a word you use every day, is it? It's not a word I use every day. The best way I know to this, or the best way I've heard it described, is something like this. If the gods were angry at you in the first century world, and you offered a sacrifice to satisfy the anger of the gods, that was a propitiation sacrifice, right? So maybe you could imagine it like this. Maybe you lived in Palestine. And I don't know if you've ever been to the Mediterranean there along the coast of Palestine. I've been there one time, and I've never seen waves as big as that. Y'all are ocean people. We're in Florida. And you can imagine like the big waves when there's storms, and it's frightening. The day we were at the Mediterranean Sea there on the coast, I'd never seen anything like it. And they say that's pretty regular. So imagine that you're just a good pagan. You're a pagan, you're an idol worshiper, you've got all this pantheon of gods, and you're about to take a trip from somewhere on the Palestinian coast, I don't know, over to Rome or to Corinth or some major city. And the sea is roaring. And you're scared and you're like, I don't know if I want to board this ship, but we gotta go. What are you gonna do? Here's what you're gonna do. You're gonna go to the temple of the god of the sea. And you're going to pay a little money, and you're going to have a priest offer a sacrifice to satisfy or appease the wrath of the god of the sea so that he might just calm that sea down a little bit. And here, John and other places, Paul, take this word for propitiation or appeasing sacrifice, and they apply it to God. Here's the difference in the beauty of this word. When it comes to the Christian propitiation sacrifice, whose wrath needs to be satisfied? God. But who offers the sacrifice? God. Let this sink in. God offers a sacrifice of himself to himself so that we might be forgiven. I don't have any words to describe the significance and the beauty of that. And the only way that's possible is if Jesus comes in the flesh. That's what makes him uniquely qualified for this. We lived in Cusco, Peru for 3 years. That's not us, rather, obviously. And we had, my wife and I, and our daughter, we lived there for about 2 years. The church, little church we had planted, had been in existence for about a year and a half. And we had the first couple in our little new congregation that wanted to get married. And we were pretty excited about that, right? So there's our first wedding, like in our facility where the church met. So this was all exciting. And the couple that was getting married, we were pretty close with. And so they came to me and my wife, and they said, hey, we would like for you guys to be the godparents of the ring. Now, we didn't really know what that was, but every couple and getting married in Peru has some godparents, like regular godparents, that are responsible for financial advice and financial help over the years. And then there's the godparents of the ring. Well, it turns out the godparents of, we were like, yeah, thank you, that's awesome. Turns out the godparents of the ring have to buy the wedding rings. Yeah. We should have asked some questions first. So $500 later, because turns out wedding rings aren't cheap anywhere, we were the godparents of the ring. I always kind of said I would have rather been the Lord of the Rings, but, you know, you take what you get. We were the godparents of the rings. We paid for the wedding rings. We didn't know what that meant. We get to the wedding, and we were a part of the wedding party. Now, the odd thing here is our daughter is just a little less than 2 years old. That's a really squirmy age. We're on the front row at the reception. We're, like, right next to the couple getting married. It was quite an experience. Beautiful cultural experience. Here's the thing about beautiful cultural experiences. You have to be there in person. I can tell you a story, but until you experience it in person, you don't fully get it. Experiencing it in person is irreplaceable. So 2 months later, we get an email or a message, maybe a phone call, I don't know. That morning, a Sunday morning, it was in May, and it was Mother's Day. And turns out they celebrate Mother's Day and Father's Day in Peru. And the girl who got married, Melchora, she called and she said, hey, we got a gift for your wife for Mother's Day. And we thought, wow, that's kind of cool that the godmother of the ring gets a present on Mother's Day. And so she brings over this bowl of delicious Peruvian food. Now, Peruvian food is some of the best in the world. It is fabulous. And Peru is the home of the potato, not Idaho. Over 3,000, it's just fat. So it was a bowl of potatoes and stuffed peppers and a whole roasted guinea pig. They call it a cooey right there. Teeth and all. This is a picture of the actual bowl. I didn't have to get my wife anything for Mother's Day that year. This covered it all. It was awesome. And so she ate just a tiny little bit of it so she could say that she ate some. I ate the rest of it. Father's Day rolled around a month later. I didn't get squat. I got nothing for Father's Day. Now, this is such a fun story to tell, but at the end of the day, it's just a story to y'all. It's just a, kind of a funny story, kind of a weird story. But to be there and experience it in person is irreplaceable. It's irreplaceable. The fact that Jesus came in the flesh and lived among us and experienced everything that we experience is irreplaceable. And it's what makes him and uniquely qualifies him to be our beautiful Savior. And so after all of this about 1 John and this false teaching, here's really what I hope you walk away from today. If we believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, if we know that, I want you to know this morning that Jesus fully experienced here so that we could fully experience him. Jesus fully experienced all of this that we experience so that we could fully experience the blessings that are only found in him, so that we could fully experience relationship with the Father. And that's only possible because Jesus fully experienced here. Now, that's fine, right? But what difference does it make to say that? What difference does it make to say, yes, Jesus came in the flesh, he came here so that we could fully experience him? Well, let me use the word incarnation. That's the big fancy word to say that Jesus came in the flesh. We call it the incarnation. If that's the case, the incarnation leads to, rather obviously, salvation, doesn't it? What difference does it make that Jesus came in the flesh? We have salvation because of it. Look again in chapter 2 and verse 2. Right, we just read it. He is the propitiation for our sins. He's the atoning sacrifice because he came in the flesh. Or we could go back to Hebrews chapter 2 again. Again, I told you to mark it. I told you we'd be back there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he who from by all, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their... We focused on that word founder earlier, right? What is he the founder of? The founder of their salvation. Perfect. How does he make it perfect? Through suffering, through experiencing what we experience. The fact that Jesus came in the flesh means that we get salvation. His incarnation leads to our salvation. And you can't beat that. That's beautiful. And I love that this is one of the things that makes Christianity uniquely different from, or uniquely distinct from all of the other religious systems in the world. Our God came here and died for us. And that changes everything, doesn't it? And here's the deal. You can't figure that out on your own. You can sit under a tree and meditate, and you can sit out by the beach, right? We're in Florida. So you're gonna sit out and look at the ocean. It's beautiful. Right? And I think you can sit on the water and watch the waves and the beauty of it, and you can meditate and you could come to some conclusions about God. I think you could come to the conclusion that there is a God. That he is powerful. And if you looked at creation, how God provides us, Acts chapter 14, he's good. But how are you ever going to come to the conclusion that God sent his son to the earth to live a perfect life and then die for our sins and rise again? You can't meditate yourself to that. Somebody's got to tell you. Which means if we believe that the incarnation leads to salvation, we got to be telling folks. This ought to motivate us to talk to others. Incarnation leads to salvation, but the incarnation also leads to transformation. You know, one of the problems when we start talking about what we believe is that there's this temptation for some Christians to say, as long as I have the right beliefs, if I'm a Bible believer, then I'm good to go. Is there anything in Scripture that says as long as you believe the right thing, you're good? No, we're not just Bible believers, we are Bible obeyers. We're not just a Bible-believing people, we're a Bible-obeying people. Belief in the incarnation is not just about what we know or what we believe, it's about how this transforms us. On the other side of the equation is perhaps the cultural Christian who says, as long as I'm somehow connected to Jesus, yeah, I believe in his incarnation, and I put him at the top of my Instagram feed, as long as I'm just connected to him in some way, well, then I can go do whatever I want to. You know what you could call those folks? You ever heard of this before? You ever heard of a vampire Christian? You know what a vampire wants, right? I'm not going to try to do the accent. They just want your blood, right? You know what a vampire Christian is? They just want the blood. They don't want the sacrifice or the discipleship or the long-term commitment. They just want the forgiveness that comes from the blood of Jesus. Is there anything in Scripture that indicates that we can either believe something about Jesus or just take advantage of his blood without it transforming our lives? Of course not. And in fact, as you read 1 John, I think you see that. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, right after it says, talks about his atoning sacrifice. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Or over in chapter 4, verse 21 of 1 John. We're in 1 John, not Hebrews now. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And we could walk through all of 1 John and over again find these ethical statements that call us to keep the commandments of God and to love our brothers and sisters. Which is a reminder that the incarnation is not just something that we believe in. It's something that motivates us and inspires us, and it leads to our transformation. Not just a belief system. And the incarnation leads us to a relation. Now, this one's a little bit weird. If we were to go around the room and say, who's the most famous person you know? I don't know, maybe we get some interesting ones. I mean, you guys are kind of here in West Palm Beach. I'm sure there's some cool people who roll through here. I live in Henderson, Tennessee. Nobody cool rolls through Henderson, Tennessee, all right? That's not a good recruiting pitch. Henderson, Tennessee is awesome. Come to Freed Hardeman. But if you're looking to see famous people in Henderson, Tennessee, that's pretty rare. But isn't it kind of crazy to think about some of these heroes and champions like Michael Jordan, for example? My guess is that if I were like, you know what, I really want to meet Michael Jordan, I could not get close to Michael Jordan, right? His bodyguards or whoever's, they won't let me, if there's any Swifties in here. You think you can just waltz up to Taylor Swift and be like, oh, I love you? No, her bodyguards, you can't get close to famous people, right? Think about how Hebrews, we're back in Hebrews 2 again, describes our Savior. He's come in the flesh to do what? Listen to this, verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. The NIV says they all come from one or the same family. Listen to this. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. You skip down to verse 14. He took on flesh. He shared in flesh and blood. And then verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers. Because Jesus became flesh, the New Testament says that he considers us his brothers and sisters. I don't fully comprehend how that can be if he's the Son of God. I'm just reading from Hebrews, right? That he considers us his brothers and sisters. And he's not like the older brother who's looking to pull pranks on you. If he is your brother, you have a perfect brother who only has your best interest in mind. Because of the incarnation, according to Hebrews 2, we have relation with our brother, Jesus. We also, because he's come in the flesh, have help in temptation. Right here in chapter 2 again, just verse 18 for sake of time. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You need any help with your temptations? Nah, we're good. Brother Wesley talked about this, and is how's it going for you, right? You think you can do this on your own? How's that going, right? I need all the help I can get, and the good news is Scripture gives us all different types of help that we have as blessings of being in Christ. One of the simple things we have is just knowing that Jesus was here and walked in our shoes and experienced what we experienced. And because of that, when you're in the moment of temptation, Hebrews 2 seems to indicate that you can call out to the Lord for help because he's been here. You ever feel lonely, discouraged, sad, overwhelmed, deeply tempted? Go to Jesus. Hebrews 2 says he is our help in temptation. Now, what do you do with all this? Well, simple, and maybe it's a little too obvious. If everything we've said over the past 35 minutes is true, then we got to share this good news. This is incredible. Incredible. It's the best. It sounds silly to say it because it's kind of trite. This is the best news ever. How could we not share that Jesus came in the flesh and how that changes everything? Now, I admit, I'm a sucker for a good Christmas movie. And I'm one of those, you may hate me for this, November 1st is the day that you can start playing Christmas music. And so when I found out last weekend that there's a new Christmas movie out, I said, yes, let's do it. Maybe you've read the book several years ago, The Best Christmas Pageant Ever. It's a kid's book, fun book. I remember reading it when I was a kid. Well, they came out with a movie of it. It's kind of the pre-showing last week, and it's out in the theaters this week, called The Best Christmas Movie Ever, Best Christmas Pageant Ever, and it's done by the guys who do The Chosen. And so we went and saw it last weekend, and it's fun, and my eyes may have watered a little bit at the end because it's just a good movie. But if you've never heard of this book and then the movie, it's about this church that's going to put on their yearly Christmas pageant, and they have everything together, and it's formal, and they're proud of it. Until this one year when the Herdman kids show up. And the Herdman kids are described in the book as the worst kids ever. I mean, their parents don't pay any attention to them, so they do what? There's six of them, their siblings. They're terrible, and they cuss, and they smoke, and they steal, and they set fires, and they're terrible. And one Sunday they show up at church, and they all volunteer to be in the Christmas pageant. And they demand to have the main spots to be Mary and Joseph and the shepherds. And everybody's like, oh no, what are we going to do? This is going to ruin the Christmas show, the Christmas pageant. But there's no way to get rid of them. So they let them in, and the church people are mad. They say, how can we allow these kids to be in a part of the Christmas pageant? This will ruin it. Now, I won't give the rest of it away. But there's this moment in the movie that's not in the book, where the director of the Christmas pageant, a woman with kids in the pageant, is seated on her steps in her front yard or in her front steps, and she's just overwhelmed at the disaster that this has turned into. And her daughter, who is also in the Christmas pageant, looks at her and says, they're going to ruin everything, aren't they? They're going to ruin everything. And the mom responds like this: Jesus was born for the Herdmans as much as he was for us. We'd be missing the whole point of the story if we turned them away. And I wonder if there aren't some Herdmans in our lives that we look at and think they would never be interested, or we can't let them, they're too bad to be interested. You see, Jesus was born for the fill in the blank as much as he was born for us. He came in the flesh for whatever group that you're most likely to push to the side. He came for them just as much as he came for us. In the 1940s, this is on the screen. On your left is Charlie. On your right is Jack. They were good buddies in the 1940s in the hills of West Virginia, where I'm from. Charlie's family was a Christian family. I think there were six kids. Four or five kids, there were a bunch, whatever it was, a bunch of kids. They were Christians. They were very faithful and an active part of the local body of Christ. Jack's family was not bad people. I think there were nine kids, but they were not engaged with Christianity or church by any means at all. It was just kind of their family. And at some point in their teenage years, Charlie invited Jack to church. I don't know the story, don't know the conversation, don't know how it went down, but he invited him to church. And Jack said yes. And eventually Jack became a Christian. Charlie became a fairly well-known preacher in the hills of West Virginia that was deeply loved by a lot of people. Jack became a carpenter, had seven kids of his own, and was a deacon in his church for up to close to 50 years. And Jack was my grandfather. And sometimes I wonder if I would be standing here today if it weren't for some teenager in the 1940s who looked at the Cook family and said, you know, Jesus became flesh for the Cooks just as much as he became flesh for us. And that's the good news of the gospel. He didn't just come for me. He didn't just come for you. Jesus, we know that Jesus became flesh. We know that Jesus fully experienced here so that we could fully experience him. But it's not just about us. It's about a whole world of people who desperately need him, and that's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this group of people gathered here. We know that we are changed by the good news that Jesus became flesh. God, may we be transformed by that, and God, may we share this good news with the world around us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.